Well, good last day of unleavened bread to each and every one of you. Hope you've had a good week this past 7 days observing this feast of unleavened bread. We had a pretty enjoyable week. I described it earlier as fast and furious as well. I'm sure some of you experienced the same things. This week, Laura Beth went out and bought 3 boxes of matzos. Now, matzos typically stay in our house until about June or July every year because we just don't eat a lot of them. But this year, we are most of the way through all 3 boxes of matzos. So it was on the record, I think. We had the privilege last Sunday of going over to the Williams house. They invited us over to watch the Ten Commandments all together and have some snacky foods, as we called it, as we watched it. And I have to share this story. We went to bed that night, and sometime in the middle of the night, we heard dun 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 dun. You know the music from the Ten Commandments? Jude was singing in his sleep, like full on, full volume, singing in his sleep, the theme to the Ten Commandments. And we were thinking, let my people sleep. Let my people sleep. As this past week has progressed, I've been particularly mindful about Jesus' words to his followers during his appearance after his resurrection. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days, quote, speaking things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So if we were living in that year, at that time, we would likely have seen the risen Jesus on a day like today. Probably heard him preach, too, on a day like today. You can imagine the chatter and the energy surrounding that time period of those initial followers of Jesus Christ. We see one final, if not the final, recorded statement of Jesus during this time in the book of Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew 28. In verse 18, very familiar verse to all of us, but Matthew 28:18. Now, this isn't during the days of unleavened bread necessarily. As I said, it's probably the final recorded statement of Jesus, at least during his time on earth here. But it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, or into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" I am with you always, to the end of the age. We understand this section of Scripture. It's commonly called the Great Commission to the Church. And indeed, there's a lot to be gleaned from this passage about the authority that Jesus Christ has, the authority of God to make disciples, to hold fast to the teachings of Jesus Christ, and to the relationship that we have with him and through him with our Father. We also have a reference here to the power of the Holy Spirit and what that does to do a spiritual work as members of his body. For this message, though, I want to focus on the very last statement here. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Other translations have it as the New Living Translation, be sure of this always. I am with you to the end of the age. Or behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This verse harkens back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel when Emmanuel was proclaimed, God with us, God with us. And here at the end of the gospel, it's a reminder that he continues to be with us. It's a very encouraging verse for us as disciples of Jesus Christ. It's a promise that extends to you and I. We're going to see that. It points to the existence of a church, of a people, of a group of believers who are also disciples of Jesus Christ. We are the you that's referenced here. And it points to the coming kingdom of God at the end of the age, at the end of this time period, of this era. In every scenario, in every moment, in every location, God is with us. God is with you. In every part of every day, he's entirely with us. It's a promise. So that's what I want to talk about during this time today, that God promises to be with us and with you always, always. After his resurrection, Jesus could have ascended into heaven to be accepted by the Father and kind of called it good. He had done the prescription, if you will, performed that work. But his work as our Savior did not end upon his being risen, upon his resurrection. In many ways, it was actually the beginning of a work in not only the disciples' lives, but in the work of all of our lives who are in this room. Because it was established that only through Jesus Christ can we be saved. Every man and every woman has to go through Jesus Christ and must acknowledge him as their personal Savior and accept him as their Savior and Lord. Once raised, Jesus could have appeared to the Roman officials. He could have appeared to the Sanhedrin or any number of people who had mocked him and despised him throughout his life, who had ridiculed him. He could have just walked by and he would have made a point. But he didn't do that. Probably would have felt pretty good. If I were one of his disciples, I would have wanted him to do that, just to say, see, look what he did. But his concern was on better and higher things, that of setting up his disciples and the church for the work, for the next step. We have accounts from all four Gospels that after his resurrection, he appeared to his own disciples. His own disciples. And every one of them had abandoned and forsaken him. Every one of them had abandoned and forsaken him. Mark 14:50, you don't have to turn there, says, "For they all forsook him and fled." They all forsook him and fled. Jesus knows well what it feels like to be abandoned and forsaken, even by those closest to him. He was despised. He was rejected. Moreover, the disciples probably felt like Jesus had left and forsaken them when he died. There was some instruction that Christ had to do, actually a lot of instruction he had to do when he was risen, to reason with them through the scriptures. This actually, I warned you, but let me explain it a little bit further to you, what actually had to happen here. It took some persuasion by Jesus Christ, an instruction to give them that understanding, to open their mind to that knowledge. It really points to the long-suffering and patience of God as he worked with them and as he works with us. Like God, we all know what it's like to be abandoned or forsaken, sometimes intentionally by others and sometimes unintentionally, like a death, for example. It's unintentional, but you feel left, you feel abandoned, you feel alone. I'll give a very light example of this. The folks in Murfreesboro know that my examples are poor, so I've led a pretty blessed life, but this one stuck out to me just because it was very early in my career. When I was working at a university in St. Louis, I was a student worker there, and there was a bunch of students who were doing some data entry stuff, and we were young, and in the break room, there was a bunch of plotted plants and things, and the sink that everybody used for the break room was not in the break room. It was actually down the hall, like significantly down the hall, that nobody ever wanted to run all the way to the sink to rinse out their cup. So if you had any leftover coffee in your cup, you would just pour it in the potted plant, right? That was kind of the habit of the office. And all of us students were doing it, and I did it too. It was BC, before conversion, right? I did it as well. But I was the one on that particular day that I poured whatever was remaining in my cup in that plant and it just overflowed. I mean, it was done. It was at capacity, right? So it was on the table, it was on the floor, it was everywhere. And there was a bunch of us in the room, and I looked around, and everybody scattered. Everybody just was gone. And I was like, you all poured it in before me, but I'm here because I was the last one to do it. And then, of course, the boss walks in, realizes this, and I took it, I cleaned it up, I did what I needed to do. Like I said, it's a weak example. But it was an example of, I remember it, of just turning around, and no one else was there. They were all gone. And I had to clean up the mess myself. So we all remember times, whether it's a light example like that or a heavier one, where we felt abandoned and we felt forsaken. And we've even maybe done this to other people. I can remember another time where my aunt and uncle had just moved into a house and kids were in the basement. I was probably 10 or so. And we were, as kids do, when there's a bunch of moving boxes and couches and things, we created kind of an obstacle course in the basement with whatever was available. And the last stage of the obstacle course was to jump up on the couch and then jump over the couch. Well, we were told not to do it because it was a new couch and we shouldn't have done that. Well, we're deep in this obstacle course, and my sister jumps over and she actually sprains both of her wrists as she lands on the ground, like pretty severely. And me, more concerned about my own well-being, that I was going to get in trouble rather than about her well-being, I booked it. I just ran out of that room and hid. And then my cousins did the same thing, and poor Carrie was left there by herself. So we've all done it. We've all forsaken other people, too. It's kind of sobering to think about those times. Even that story, it's a silly story from when I was a kid, but I still feel bad about it to this day. That I did that. Why? How could I do that? How could I abandon my sister? But God promises not to treat us that way. He promises to be with us always. So what does it mean that God is with us? What does it mean to us that he promises to stay with us? Let's first understand that this promise extends to you and I as members of the church. I want to give a very simple example here in Acts 18. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18, verse 9. This is talking about the Apostle Paul. But remember, Paul wasn't at the appearance of Christ after his resurrection. Paul wasn't in that group. This is the extension of the church. This is starting to go down the line a little bit. And Paul obviously was a powerful tool in God's tool belt, if you will, to proclaim the gospel. But here, he's in the middle of his work in Acts 18, verse 9, and it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Again, this was a extension of that promise in Matthew, that as God built out the church and as he started working with other individuals who were going to carry on that work. Turn with me to Hebrews 13. This is a familiar passage, but one that, again, hammers home this idea that God remains with us. I think we know that. But it's in some ways it's a thing we forget or we don't keep in mind all the time, especially when we're in a scenario or in a situation or something that we're dealing with. Hebrews 13, verse 5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said," it's quoting God here, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." When we comprehend this and God's presence in our lives, we gain a peace and contentment. We gain boldness and confidence. We'll see that a little bit later. The Greek here, you probably know this, but it's always worth bringing out to me. The Greek here actually has five negatives in this verse. And it's used to emphasize the impossibility of God leaving you, of God leaving you or forsaking you. In other ways, it's like MacArthur says, it's like saying, quote, "There is absolutely no way whatsoever that I will ever, ever leave you. Absolutely no way whatsoever that I will ever, ever leave you." In other words, he's not going to let up on you, and he's not going to give up on you. And we're told here, going on in verse 6, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That verse has been in my head lately. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That is a powerful verse of how close God is to us when we're in whatever situation we're in. And having the boldness to say it, the boldness to believe it. This passage here, "I will never leave you or forsake you," is referenced several times in the Old Testament. I won't go through them. We won't turn to each one of them. But God says this to Jacob in Genesis 28. God says it to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 31, to Joshua in Joshua 1:5. That's actually when we moved into our house, we have a little stencil scripture on one of the walls in the boys' room. And Joshua 1:5 is that scripture. And we painted around it because we didn't want to get rid of it. But it's a great reminder. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. God also says it to Solomon through David. This promise of never abandoning us, of always being with us, is intended to the next generation of believers, to the next generation like you and I. It's to you and me. Secondly, we must understand that Jesus Christ and the Father abide in us and with us. That Jesus Christ and the Father abide in us and with us. This is not a physical presence. This is a spiritual presence. Let's turn with me to John 14. John chapter 14. We read this. I actually don't think we read it in Murfreesboro on Passover, but it's often read around the Passover season. I'll just pick up in verse 15 of John chapter 14. John 14, verse 15. It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." The Spirit of Truth. That word "forever" stuck out to me as I was reading through this again this morning. This is intended for eternity. This abiding is for eternity. The Holy Spirit is for eternity. It's forever. Verse 17, "The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." He won't leave us. This is one way he doesn't leave us. "I will not leave you orphans." We ate unleavened bread for 7 days because it was an outward symbol of God in us, of Christ in us. He is the bread of life, the manna from heaven, the sinless sacrifice dwelling inside of us. Drop down to verse 23 of the same chapter, John 14. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him.'" Remember, Christ came to reveal the Father, to reveal that relationship dynamic that we can now experience with him as our intercessor and our advocate. "My Father will love him, and we, them together, will come to him and make our home with him." If God knocked on your door today, we would all, I'm confident, we would all answer it, be shocked that it was God, and invite him in and take care of him, or whatever he needed, or do whatever he asked of us. Confident we would do that. That's a physical type. That's an easy thing in some ways, to have him come knock on our door physically, and then we would try to do whatever he needed at that time or whatever. God's asking that he dwells here, that they want to come dwell in this home and in this home with us. It's a little more complex, but it's a better fulfillment. It's a new covenant fulfillment of this. Our hearts must be clothed in humility and reverence and obedience to enable this, to enable God to abide within us. If not, it's us that's abandoned God, not the other way around. It's not the other way around. The third thing is we must understand that God is with us through this body, through the church. Through the church. Again, Matthew 28:20 assures us that there will be a church, a people of God. Go make disciples. There will be a people. 1 John 1. Let's turn to 1 John 1. First John 1, we're going to start in verse 1, because I think it's important to recognize that John was a physical witness of Jesus' life, of his crucifixion, and of his presence after his resurrection. John 1, 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that's Jesus Christ, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And all these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Our fellowship begins with both Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's how our fellowship begins. That's what we just talked about in John 14. We are partners with him. We are active participants through the new covenant relationship with both of them. And by them abiding in us, we are then able to have fellowship with one another. It's only through that path. We can have great relationships with people. But this dynamic, this church, this group, we are here because God is the unifying factor. And he is what enables fellowship with one another. Dropping down to verse 7, the same chapter. But if we walk in the light as he is the light... And I'll kind of rephrase that for the sake of the holy day. But if we walk in unleavenedness, if we walk in sinlessness, as he is sinless, we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ has been applied to all of us for cleansing, and that is a unifying factor for each of us, for us as the body of Christ. The foot washing service reminded us of the part, not only for Christ to cleanse and wash us, but us as representatives of him, as part of this body, to cleanse and wash each other, that we're in this together. This is a part we each play in the edification and the maintenance, if you will, of the body, Christ's body. looking to him as head, looking to him as our Lord. We have to recognize this connection between God's presence in our lives and between God's presence in our lives and our presence in each other's lives. It's very important to realize that connection. God does not leave us. So why do we sometimes leave each other? Why do we sometimes leave each other? What are some practical ways besides these? We can read the scripture. We know that God is with us. I won't spend a ton of time on this topic or in this section here, but I asked our children that this morning in the car. I said, how do you know that God is with you? And they said things like answered prayer, and they said things like, he's everywhere, he's big. Then they started getting specific. They started going into specific examples. When we moved, I knew God was with us. When I had to do this task, I knew God was with me. So certainly remembering, how many times did God tell Israel to remember? Remember, remember, remember. Certainly remembering times is a good practice to understand that God is with you. It's also a very common thing, at least for me. You pray about something, you seek God, he gives you an answer. And then you got to close the communication loop. You got to go back to him and say, thank you for that answer. Thank you for the direction. I appreciate that. Close that loop. That helps us recall that God did intervene for us. I wrote a couple other thoughts down here. Acknowledging God's creation. We're told in Romans that that is one way he's revealed to us, is just by getting out in creation, recognizing the beauty and the complexity and the sustainability, if you will, of nature, that it's ongoing. Having a place to attend every Sabbath. There are members in God's body who have no one to attend with because they're isolated somehow, geographically, in a prison, whatever it is. But this is evidence that God is with us. Not that he's not with those people, but it's a thing in each of our lives that we can recognize. So I encourage you to come up with your own list to the question, how do you know God is with you? We can read about it, we can understand it academically, but how do you know he's with you? I'm going to end with a couple encouraging scriptures. Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy for your fellowship, there's that concept again, in the gospel, from the first day until now. You know, that's another thing that kind of stuck out to me as I was reading through these passages. The first day, we have to start somewhere. God started with us somewhere in our lives. And this time of year is a good time to reflect on that. How did God start really working with me? When did I start having those complex thoughts or questions or desires to seek God more? God works with us to determine that time. The absolute best time for us to be called to do the work that he has for us to do. When did you start responding to the gospel message? When did you start responding to the gospel of salvation, the gospel of the kingdom of God, understanding all of that? Go back to Philippians 1. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, or will perfect it, until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete it. If we're willing, God is going to complete and perfect us to his glory. To his glory. The work of God is fashioning you and I in his image. Mr. Petty spoke recently of God wanting to do more than just forgive you. He wants to transform you. He wants to transform you. In verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Again, this is not a solo effort. This is a group effort in many ways. We have our own responsibilities to do internally, but it's a group. We're here together. Let's wrap up in Romans 8:35. This is also a very popular passage this time of year, but I think it's important. This time of year, that Feast of Unleavened Bread, the renewal of our covenant in many ways, this is a joyful time. This is a time when we should go forth in confidence and boldly as we progress throughout this year. This is the start of the holiday season. We should be energized, excited, ready to go, confident, bold, not in ourselves, but in God and who we serve. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That list is always intimidating to me because that might happen. It might happen. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, meaning he's coming at this from a legal argument perspective. Like, you know, this is his closing statement in some ways. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God promises to be with you always, in every scenario, in every situation, in the transformation of your heart and your mind. He is there, always.